Okay, we're going to be moving on. The last few weeks, we looked at Hebrews, at the title The Son of God in the book of Hebrews, and we did notice some references there to the Son of God as he was dealing with how some of those Jewish believers in Jerusalem had not been living the Christian life well, that they were carnal and they had not gone on. It was as if they were crucifying the Son of God again, which was impossible, but that's about what the way they were treating him, and they also were trampling him underfoot, and they were putting him to public shame by their behavior. And so that's the last reference to where we find the Son of God, the full title, in Paul's writings. Today we're going to move on. We're moving over to John's writings. We don't find the title in the Petrine epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, but we do find it in 1st John. And we find it just a handful of times in 1st John. And we're going to be looking at one reference today where we do find the full title, the Son of God. And that will be in chapter 3 and verse 8. But I want to just move into just a little background with John. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. When he wrote, he didn't write until after the other apostles were gone. And he writes as an old man, so he wrote his gospel down towards the end of the first century. And in his gospel, it is different than the other three gospels, as he fills in a lot of detail that was left out by the other apostles as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used John, who was very close to the Lord Jesus, to inform us of many things, especially moving down towards the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. But we do find in the Gospel of John that he begins with the eternal Word, and it's the eternal Word in verse 1, who in verse 14 came to be flesh, who in verse 18 was the expression of the Godhead. He's the one who manifested God to man. And so he was the expression that we could say, as the eternal Word that manifested God to man. We move over to 1 John. And he starts very similarly. He speaks of that which was from a beginning, that which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, and we can still see him, he says, in our mind's eye, which we have, I left out the heard. I knew I left something out, but which we have heard, and we can still hear it ringing in our ears. We can still see him in our mind's eye, and we have looked upon him, actually they gazed upon him back there in the past. No more, though, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And so he's the Word who has life in himself. He is the Word of life as he identifies him here. Back in the Gospel, he referred to him as the Word who always was in existence. Here he's the Word who always was in existence, but they had a relationship to him, and he's the Word of life. Going back to the Gospel again, he moves on. He gives you the first sign miracle at the beginning of his work in chapter 2, and he moves on and develops things, ultimately ending with the upper room and then the accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, which do correspond to the other gospels. But in 1 John, he gets down to some personal matters. Now, he wrote, as I said, down towards the end of the first century. He was an old man. Tradition says he was probably around 100 years old. He was getting old, and he's reminiscing back to the days when the Lord was on earth. But now he's writing concerning some things that he wants those to whom he's ministered in his old age to know. And these would be the same people that he wrote the gospel to, and we're told by tradition that he ministered in the churches around Ephesus. And so he did leave. He left Jerusalem when he was when persecution began, and the Christians were driven out, and so the Christians left Jerusalem, and that would have been right down around the time, the end of Paul's life and Peter's life, probably just before 70 AD, and so in the late 60s he left Jerusalem, and then we find him over in Ephesus. And so we do know that he did end up in the seven churches. He ministered to the seven churches in Asia Minor, in Asia, and so we find him there in the book of Revelation, and he ministered to those churches over there. And so he ministered to that region. Then we find when he wrote Revelation, he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was a prisoner, and that was under the reign of Domitian, who persecuted Christians, and he did a lot of persecution. John ends up in persecution there, and then after the death of Domitian, he was released, and tradition says, and he returned back over to the region of around Ephesus, and that became his headquarters. Now, as he was in Ephesus, he preached, and he continued on ministering. And if you remember what he wrote about the church, the Ephesian church, in Revelation chapter 2, what did he write about it? It was a church that had left its first love. And so you can see that there was a downward spin in that church in Ephesus, the church that he had built up the most. He'd spent the most time there, taught them the most, and yet there were some who rose up in their midst who were like wolves, and they didn't spare the flock. And so you end up with Timothy being left there by Paul because apparently they kind of devoured and destroyed those who were what we would call pastors there in the city of Ephesus. But they went downhill, and John goes back and he preaches. And so the story is told, and it's been told that when John preached, he went around preaching, love one another, love one another. And so he kept repeating the same thing over and over again, love one another. And we're told that the saints there got a little tired of it and said, John, why do you preach the same thing? He said, because you're not doing it. They weren't loving one another. Now, whether that's true or not, that comes from tradition anyway. But we could get that idea out of Revelation 2 that they had left their first love. They were not directing the love as part of the fruit of the Spirit of the new commandment. They were no longer directing that towards one another. So John ministered there, but we're told that the church in Ephesus didn't put up with him anymore, so he began to minister to the little villages, and he established churches apparently there. And as he established churches, he ministered to little churches out in the villages around Ephesus. And traditionally, it was to these churches. They wanted him to write an account of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, so he wrote the gospel. And now he writes his epistles to them. And the book of Revelation was addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But he did minister around Ephesus, and so we would believe that this is where he is writing to these saints around Ephesus anyway. He has quite a bit to... It's a very interesting epistle, and we're going to jump right over to chapter 3. But if you go through, he begins dealing with God the Son and with the Father, your relationship between the Father and your relationship to the Father and the Son. Then he gets down to sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin at the end of verse 7 in chapter 1. When we get to 8 through 9, we do see an involvement of it, that there was a problem with sin. And he begins with a sin nature in verse 8. What do you do when you do sin? And if you say you have no sin, it tells you about yourself there in verse 10. We'll come back to that maybe if we have time to refer back to it. But he goes on and he deals with maturing and things in chapter 2. But at the end, he deals with the Holy Spirit. He deals with the spirit of Antichrist in chapter 2. But as he comes to chapter 3, this is where we're going to settle down and focus our attention, because he does use the title Son of God for the first time in the epistle in verse 8. But I do want to pick up the background, just to lay the background a little bit. If you go back to the beginning, you'll notice the first word in verse 7 says little children. And so we go back up to verse 1 and notice what he says there. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the born ones of God." It's not the word huios, but it's the word technon. It is the word for son. And so he says that we are the born ones of God. The emphasis of technon is that of birth. And so he says that we are the sons of God, the born ones of God. And so it's not the sons of God at all there, but it's the technon. It's a technon, a plural, but we are the born ones of God. Therefore, the world does not experientially know us because it did not experientially know him. And then we come to the familiar verses that are so great, but he says, "Beloved, now are we the born ones of God." And so he says we are the born ones of God again. And so we're not only called the born ones of God, but we are the born ones of God. And we're going to pick up that birthing term when we get down into the 8th and 9th verse in particular. But we're going to notice, but we are the sons of God. And so he goes on to say that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And so it hasn't been caused to appear what we shall be in the future. He says, we know that when he should happen to appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And so we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him when we see him. And so if we have this hope, he goes on to say, and everyone, the one having this hope, that is the hope of being like Christ when we see him, everyone who has this hope resting upon him, he purifies himself just as that one is pure. And so when we look at the rapture and the anticipation of the rapture and being like Christ, it should have an effect upon our lives now. And so he says you purify yourself if you have that kind of a hope. The anticipation of seeing Christ and being like him and being with him is something that should have a purifying factor in our lives. Now in verse 4, we come to a definition of sin. And you don't see it in the King James. I don't always check other translations out. I don't know if they made it any better. But really, I'm just going to just retranslate it. It says, everyone, the one doing the sin is also doing lawlessness, a quality of lawlessness, the lawlessness that is articular. And so everyone, the one doing the sin is also doing the lawlessness. And so he goes on to define these two terms. He says, and the sin is the lawlessness. Now, with the article used with each term, with sin and lawlessness, it makes them joined together by this little conjunction and here. The chi, it does make them to be interchangeable. And so he is defining sin as lawlessness. Lawlessness is also sin. And so it's a place where we do have a biblical definition of sin, what sin is. But it is, he uses the present tense there, the ones who are doing these things, the one is doing the other. So whenever when you're doing it, the one thing, you're doing the other, is the way that he describes it. And he says, you know that one was manifested. And so now he's going back to that one, going back to Jesus Christ. He's going back to the Lord Jesus, that he was manifested, and the purpose was in order that he should take away away sins. And then he goes on and says there is no sin in him. So very clearly, the Lord Jesus, one of the purposes for his coming was to deal with sin, to take away sin. And there is no sin. Now, as I noticed, there is a textual problem here. It's to take away our sin. It should be there. If your translation doesn't have it or your interlinear doesn't have our, I would include it. It does have good grounds to include it anyway. But he did it take away our sins in order, but there is no sin in him. So that's how he could become sin for us. That's how he could, the one who knew no sin, how he could bear our sins in his body on the cross. It was because he knew no sin. He didn't have to die for his own sins. Now, as we go on to the next verse, he says, everyone, the one feeling at ease in him, does not habitually sin. He is not habitually sinning. And so It's a present tense in both of those, and so if you're feeling at ease in him, the word abiding, remaining, it's translated sometimes, but it has the idea to abide, to feel at ease in everyone, though. The one feeling at ease, the individual who feels at ease in him, he is not habitually sinning. Now, you notice I translated that sinning. He doesn't say that he doesn't sin. And the AV down through here, it sounds like if you sin once, then it, it doesn't count. It doesn't apply to you. But it does, what it says is, it's a present tense, and I would take it as what we call a customary present, that he, it's something that would be done habitually. And so he uses the present tense through here, but when we compare it with other scripture and interpret it in view of other scripture, then we can determine how the present tense is used. This would be a habitual thing, though. So everyone, the one feeling at ease, is not in him, and so that is positional. He is not habitually, he does not habitually sin. Everyone, the one not sinning, has beheld him. Everyone the one sinning. I put the not in the wrong place. But everyone the one sinning has not seen him, neither known him experientially. And so those who habitually sin, it tells you that he's dealing with unbelievers. They habitually, it's a practice with them. It is a habitual thing with them to sin. And so they may not sin all the time, but it's kind of an iterative idea. But they do keep on sinning. They go on sinning. And the believer, the one who is feeling, but if you're spirit-filled and if you are feeling at ease in your position in Christ, as you feel at ease there, you do not habitually sin. And that leads us down to our verses where we're going to look at the, another reason why the Son of God came and was manifested into the in the world. Now we want to pick up then. Now this that was my introduction, but I did want to fill in a little bit of background as to where we as we come into it this morning. But as we look down at verse 7, he says, "Little children." Now he uses a little different form of the word child, and this technion. It's a little adds a letter or so in it, and it makes it a diminutive form. It's more of a term of endearment as he speaks here. And John, as he writes to these saints, he does know them. He knows them personally. They are beloved to them. We noticed that already, beloved back in verse 2. They are beloved to him, but they are his born ones. And he can call them his little children. He can call them his children because he's the one who ministered to them and led them to the Lord. And so as he led them to the Lord, he does have a personal relationship to them. And he does use this term quite often. Now, I don't know if you happen to have a different translation, it may, or you wouldn't, the translation wouldn't make any difference. But if you happen to have a different text, it may read differently if you happen to look. But in the latest critical text, I noticed changes this to paideia, which is a term for a young learner. And so it's a child who's a little, not emphasizing birth, it's just a child who's a learner, one who's of a learning age and beginning to learn kind of a concept. And it uses that here as children. That's the term that is used of children over in chapter 2. When he writes to the little children, verse 12 and verse 18, he addresses little children over there. But when he does, it's that's paideia. And so they're learners, but the emphasis is not on birth. But I would include the concept of the word technion here, little children, as it reads in the AV, and as it also is in the earlier critical texts, along with the majority text. That doesn't make much sense to most of you, but to a couple of you, several of you will. But anyway, that's why I would include it. We do find the idea. This would be the only other place, a different form than the paideion in verse chapter 2. But here you do read the technion, and he uses technon, just the normal term for one who's a child. He uses that five times in this epistle. He uses the term of endearment, the technion. He uses that about five times also. And so he does, or he uses that actually seven times. And so he uses these terms, this term quite often as he addresses those to whom he's writing. And so he says, little children, as he addresses them, let no man deceive you. Stop letting someone deceive you, in other words, he says. And so there's a problem with those who would deceive them. And he uses an imperative here to say, let no man, you could say, permits, don't permit anyone to deceive you. Don't let them lead you astray. And the verb here is, we get our word planet from it, as the wandering star, so to speak. Don't let anyone cause you to wander. Don't let them deceive you in the sense that they lead you astray, and hence they lead you into error. You don't want to do that. Over in chapter 2 and verse 26, they translated it differently than deceive. And he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And so these are there were those there, and I would say that they were attempting to lead them astray. And so I would take it, there was a tendency, some were tending to do that, and there was an attempt to seduce them, to lead them astray, or to deceive them. And so you have that same verb over there. And so they were those who would lead them astray. And there were many deceivers, he describes, using another form of the same stem, who were gone forth into the world. But we'll leave it at that. And we would need to move on to notice what he says now after, let no man deceive you. Don't let him be deceiving you. Now, let me just say how he goes. Well, let me finish the verse and then I'll come back to that thought. The one habitually doing righteousness, and he describes again, it's a present tense. Let me rephrase that. I'm not going to take this one as a habitual thing, but the one doing, who keeps on doing righteousness, is righteous. And so it's not necessarily a habitual thing with you that you do righteousness, but it is an idea from time to time you do righteousness. We don't act righteous 100% of the time, but we can. We do act righteous from time to time. As a believer, you can behave righteously. And so you do, and it is a present tense, present participle. The one doing the righteousness is as to character or quality righteous. And so you have a quality of righteousness when you behave in a righteous manner. Now, he goes on to modify that and say, just as that one is righteous. Now, that one goes back to who? It's going back to Jesus Christ again. Where's Jesus Christ today? Well, in his human nature, he is seated at the Father's right hand up in the third heaven. But he is referring back to him, just as that one is righteous. Now, remember, righteousness is an attribute of deity. And so God is absolutely righteous. But we, man in himself, we're told in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, not even one. And so nobody's righteous on their own account, and we can't do anything righteous before God in our own strength or in our own power. It's something that we're just absolutely unable to do. We can do right before men. Paul could do a righteousness by the law in Philippians 3 and verse 9, but that wasn't the righteousness that he wanted to be found in him. He wanted to have the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He wanted that righteousness, which is righteousness out from faith. That's what he wanted, where he wanted to be found, not his own righteousness, which he had out from the law. He was careful to keep the law before he became a Christian. And so there is that potential, though, that we can behave righteous as we are righteous in him. And so the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And when we live in the realm of our position, we can act right as God the Holy Spirit enables us to behave in a proper way, in a righteous way. We can act rightly then, but righteousness has been imputed to us, as Paul deals so much with back in the book of Romans and also in Galatians 2, but Romans 3, you do see that there. He does say there is none righteous, not even one in verse 10, but as we come down to down in the context, though, he does describe righteousness as being an imputed thing. We're declared righteous. And so there's a righteousness. I just want to pick out one verse. We'll go down to verse 24. Having been declared righteous freely, you can't pay for it. There are no strings attached to it. It's a freely, and it was by means of his grace through the intermediate agency of the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we have been declared righteous freely. It's a gracious thing. But this is something that comes, but it is something that God accomplished. He declares us righteous in Christ. And so we do partake of his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have come to be all the righteousness of God, where? In Christ Jesus. And so we do have righteousness. But on the basis of that, we can, he does use the word, the verb in a participial form, doing the righteous thing. And so the one who does the righteousness, this kind of thing, he is righteous. And as he does that righteousness, he is righteous. And so he has as to character and quality. And so just as that one is righteous, and so we know that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Now we need to move on to verse 8, and we'll pick up the source of the one habitually sinning. And so verse 8 goes on to say the one habitually doing the sin, or he's doing the sin. It's something that he keeps on doing it anyway. And so he goes on sinning. And so there's the opposite thing of righteous, the one who behaves righteously. Now you have another one who this would be more of a habitual thing with him, though, as he keeps on doing or habitually doing the sin. And so what is the sin? He just set up in verse 4 that it is lawlessness. He acts as if God has no requirements, no restrictions for him, for man, and he just goes and does what he pleases, and he does, he sins. But he notice where he is out from. He says the one habitually sinning is out from the devil as to his source. So he's empowered, he's out from the devil. And the reason that he sins, the one he keeps doing sin is, as he's out from the devil, is because the devil, he keeps on sinning from a beginning. Now, he doesn't say the beginning here, but it does go back to the beginning, a beginning when Satan sinned. And if you keep your finger here, we'll go back and look at when Satan sinned, and we'll go back to in Isaiah, he was going to be like God in Isaiah 14, but I want to go over to Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, he's going to set his throne up there with God. He's going to be like the Most High and all of those things that he says there. But as we come to Ezekiel 28, he goes beyond the king of Tyre in the context here. What is said here is not true of the king of Tyre at all. When we get picking up in verse 12, we see that he was perfect in beauty and so on. It describes this person, and he's a spirit being. And the king of Tyre was not an anointed cherub. He was the anointed cherub, the one who oversaw, who was up there with the throne of God in verse 14. This is the anointed cherub. Satan is the anointed cherub. And he was the most beautiful of God's creatures as a spirit being here. But I do want to look at verses 15 and 16, and maybe 17. But he says, "Thou, you were perfect." And when he says you were perfect, he was everything that he could be, really. He did what he should have done. He was everything in thy ways, that is, in his way that he lived, his lifestyle. From the day that thou wast created. And so this being, this cherub, he was created. And so he is one of God's creatures. But he, from the day that you were created till, and then it says iniquity was found in thee. And this concept of iniquity here is, this is looking at crookedness was found in him, would be more the idea. And so he was until, and this is the day that crookedness was found in him was the day that he said, He was going to set his throne up there alongside of God's. He was going to be like the Most High back in Isaiah 14. And he describes him as Lucifer, the son of the dawning, and so on. But he said it in his heart. He was going to ascend into the heavens. He was going to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He was going to sit upon the mount of the meeting in the sides of the north, that is above God, where God's government was. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet he's going to be brought down. But in Ezekiel 28, though, there was crookedness found in him. It goes on in verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. And so this is the day that he sinned. And so, and thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as disgraced out of the mountain of God, away from God's government, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. And so he's the covering, he's the overseeing cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. And the reason that he got into this predicament was because his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And so that was his trespass. He was lifted up with beauty. He thought he could be like God. And then he acted upon it and he sinned. And so that was when he sinned, back over in 1 John chapter 3. And we come back to verse 8. This was when, or verse 7, verse 8, this the devil sins from a beginning. But that goes back to the beginning when he sinned. And he introduced sin into the universe when he sinned. And so we see then those who are unsaved, they have no problem sinning. I'd say oftentimes Christians don't either, but you're not going to get away with it. But the unsaved, they get away with it. And so they go on sinning, they get away with it. They're not God's children, so they're not going to be chastened. God will let them go until, but he doesn't chasten them for their sin, but he's going to judge them. For sure, they're judged. Christ has accomplished the work. They're judged already, but they're just waiting, as Satan is. But they will. They're going to stand before the great white throne one day, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But they get away with it, seemingly now. Oftentimes, though, bad things happen to them, but they bring them things upon themselves, and others bring it upon them. But God allows that. But for a Christian, that's not going to happen. Now, for this purpose, then, now we move on. It says for this purpose, and really it's a little preposition, ice. It's a causal use of ice here. It's because of this thing, because of this, the Son of God was manifested. And so really, that's all it says. The Son of God was manifested. And so... And the purpose for that was, in order that he should loose or destroy the works of the devil. And so the devil, since he sinned, he carries on his works. But one of the purposes, another purpose that the Son of God was made manifest was to destroy the works of the devil. Now we saw back up earlier in verse 5 that he was manifested, uses the exact same word. We find the same word manifested back up in verse 2, when he shall appear. It doth not appear, it isn't manifested yet, but then when he shall appear, it's translated appear there, when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. But he was manifested, and when it deals with his manifestation here in verse 8, when it says the Son of God was manifested, this takes us back over to when he came to earth and he manifested God in flesh. And so we could look at this, we could think back to Hebrews chapter 10. I would say that that's the first place that we see a reference to his coming to earth. There were prophecies concerning his coming, but in Hebrews chapter 10, 7 and 9, it says, lo, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me, I am come for what? To do thy will, O God. And so he says that twice. He's coming to do thy will, just as he's leaving heaven's glory to come to earth. And so he did come to earth. He came to be flesh, as we pointed out in John 1:14, the eternal word came to be flesh. But the Son of God was manifest. And I want to look at one reference, and that will be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. and just the beginning of verse 16. And 1 Timothy 3:16 does describe godliness, and godliness was a mystery. You don't have godly individuals in the Old Testament. You do find it in the King James, at least, and maybe and other English translations that followed it, probably, in Psalm 1. But it's not a godly man there, but it's a man who's a righteous man, whichever term, but it's not the word godly, because godliness was a mystery. But here you do find what godliness is. And so he says, without controversy, great is the mystery, that is godliness. Godliness is a mystery. And so he's describing how this mystery is. The mystery is godliness. Then it goes on, God was manifest in the flesh. And so that is essentially what godliness is. God was manifest in the flesh. And so here we see back here that the Son of God was manifest. But the Son of God was manifest. How is he manifest? He was manifest, caused to be, he was manifested in the flesh. And so he lived the life of God was being lived out through human flesh, through a human nature. As the person, God the Son joined his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb that we've referred to before in Luke 1:35, and that which was brought forth, the one that was born, was called the Son of God. And so he is the Son of God, but he was manifest in human flesh. And so that's how he was seen when he was on earth. But then you get over to John 2, and he did the first sign miracle down in verse 11. It describes it as the first sign miracle that he performed when he changed the water into wine. But what did he do at that time? He manifested his glory. And so he did, for the first time, manifest his glory. Well, how did they see that he was the Son of God? It was by what he did. He performed many miracles. And so he did. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He dealt with the elements. He did many things over and over again. And he did manifest himself. But he was manifest as he came into the world. And not just to take away our sins, but also he came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he came as the God-man to do that. Now, any created being could not deal with the devil and the works of the devil. We could go over to Jude 9, which we won't do for time's sake, but if we were to go over to Jude 9, we would see that when it came down to the fighting over the body of Moses between Michael the archangel and Satan, when you go over there, Michael, he didn't stand up and resist Satan on his own. He just said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He couldn't do it on his own, but the Lord was the one who rebukes. He just left it up to the Lord to rebuke Satan. He couldn't handle Satan on his own, and no man could do so on his own either. It had to be the God-man. And so as he came as man, he did accomplish and complete God's will for him as he completed his cross work. And when he went to the cross, he did bring about the defeat of Satan. And we want to look at a couple of references back in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12. Now, make sure I have the right. Yeah, just before the Upper Room Discourse, you have it in John 12, verse 31. And the Son is about to go to the cross pretty soon, and we will look at just verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And so when he faces the cross in the next verses, he describes he's moving on towards the cross now, but notice what he says. He says that the prince of this world is cast out. And so the world is judged. The world is essentially Satan's baby. He kind of coddles it and he rocks it in his lap. He deals with it just as if it's his little baby. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse down around verse 18 19, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, not wickedness, as it says in the AV, but he lieth in the wicked one. but it's the world system and those who belong to it, the humans who belong to the world system, unsaved people, they're his, and he deals with it. But the world system is judged, the Lord says, and the prince of this world. I wanted to look at one other reference there over in chapter 16. And in 16, we come to the Lord again telling the disciples that it's best for him to go away, because if he doesn't go away, the Comforter won't come. He won't be able to send the Holy Spirit if he doesn't depart. But in verse 8, he describes how the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to reprove, he's going to convict or convince the world, generally concerning sin, generally concerning righteousness, and generally concerning judgment. Now, sin because they don't believe into him, of righteousness because he's going to the Father. Now, remember, it said, just as that one is righteous, he was so absolutely righteous that he could go directly into the presence of the Father when he ascended up into heaven as the God-man, and his human nature as he ascended up into heaven. He could go directly into the presence of the Father. And then we come down to generally concerning judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so Christ has conquered Satan by his cross work, and that's the thing that he emphasized here. This was something that was impending. It was going to happen soon. And so he states it as, this is the thing that will take place when the Holy Spirit comes. One of the things that the world will be judged of, will be convinced of, though, is that the prince of this world is judged. Well, that was one of the reasons that God the Son was manifested. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now we move on to verse 9, where we come to the inability for God's children to habitually sin. And it says in this, I would make it what we call an instrumental. The instrument would be by this, by means of this. I've just jumped down to verse 10. Okay, back to verse 9. It just says everyone, the one having been in a... Let me just translate it this way. Everyone, the one in a state of having been born out from the God, he does not habitually sin. And again, it's not that he doesn't sin. Nobody is sinlessly perfect. The only person that was ever sinlessly perfect, the only man who was without sin, is the one that just said that he was without sin, as we noticed back up in verse 5. And there's no sin in him. And so that's the only one without sin. And so we do sin, but it is a present tense, and I would take it as a customary thing. You don't go on sinning. You don't keep on sinning. You don't. It's not a habitual thing with you to go on sinning. And the reason that you don't go on sinning is because his seed abides or feels at ease in him. And so the one who is born again, we will say, we'll just put it in our terms, the one who's in a state of having been born out from God, though, as to the source of his birth, he's not going to keep on sinning, because God's seed is in him. And so it goes on to use that word, to feel at ease, to abide in him. It says remaineth is the way they translated it in the AV, but it is the same word that is as translated elsewhere to abide. But it is the idea, you're at ease there. You feel at ease in your position. Now, that's what he's dealing with. Just jump with me back over to chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, let that therefore abide or feel at ease in you, which you, on your part, have heard from a beginning. And so it did go back to, he doesn't specify the beginning here, but there is a beginning to it. We'll go back and look at it. If that which ye have heard from a beginning shall feel at ease in you, you also shall feel at ease in the Son and in the Father. So if what you heard at the beginning feels at ease in you, then you'll feel at ease in both the Father and the Son. And now we can pick this up. I skipped that verse. I want to pick it up sooner. I'm just going to drop down to verse 29, though. If you should happen to know intuitively that he is righteous, and that goes back to the fact that he is righteous, you know experientially that everyone that continues doing righteousness is born out from him. Well, that's how you can tell if somebody is born out from God, is if they keep on doing righteousness. And that's just what we saw back up in verse 7, that he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as that one is righteous. Now, I want to go back, keep your finger here again. We'll go back to the upper room discourse one more time here and go back to John chapter 15, to the vine and the branches. And just the idea of abiding. And so it speaks of abiding back here in 1 John chapter 3. And so his seed is it abides in you. But you have this idea of abiding. And I just want to pick up back here. It is dealing with feeling at ease, though, in your position in Christ. I'm just going to look at verses 4 and 5. Christ has said that he's the vine, the Father's the husbandman, you are the branches. Down in verse 4, he says, abide in me. You feel at ease in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you feel at ease in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth or feels at ease in me, and I in him, the same, this one, bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You do not have the inherent ability to do anything on your own, but as long as you feel at ease in him and he feels at ease in you, then you can bring forth fruit. But you notice this abiding, it's abiding in him and he abiding in you. And so you feel at ease in your position in him. When you feel at ease in him, he can feel at ease in you as he indwells you and imparts eternal life to you. And so that life can be lived out, but you have to feel at ease in him, in his human nature. But as he is in you in his divine nature, he imparts life to you. He can feel at ease in you in that sense. So you have two sides of this in you and him and he and you. Thing. And so everyone, the one born out from God, doth not habitually, or he doesn't keep on sinning, for his seed is at ease in him. So now it's the seed of God that is in you as well. And so the seed of God feels at ease in you, and he cannot, it says he cannot sin. So that sounds like he can't sin again. And if you read the AV and some other translations, it'll sound like he's not able to sin. But it is a present tense. Again, it's just saying he is not able to go on sinning. He can't keep on sinning because he is in a state of having been born out from God. And you have the same tense, a perfect tense. It says you're in a state of having been born out from God as to the source of your birth. And so if you're born out from God, you don't keep on sinning. Well, what happens if you do sin? Now, John's dealt with sin. He's defined sin for us back up in verse 4, as we pointed out at the beginning. But let's go back to chapter 1 for just a moment, and we want to notice verses 8 through 10. Now, we do have a sin nature within us because we have a sin nature in us. We do sin. And so you can't say that we don't sin. Again, nobody's sinlessly perfect. And so, but you would have to be if you read it the way it states it in the King James. But he says if we should say that we have no sin, and it's a singular sin without an article, if we have, it would be the sin nature, we deceive ourselves. And so here we can deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then, down in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, now he uses the verbal form, the act of sin. If we say that we haven't, and he uses a perfect tense to say that I've never sinned at all, not even once. And so if you've said that I've never sinned with the abiding result that I am sinless, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But we do know that we do sin. And so there's where he tells us what we do. As believers, if we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful. Now, it's sins plural, and so those would be acts of sins. But if we should happen to confess those, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so our sins are forgiven if we, in a family sense. Now, if we go back, we can go back and see that our sins are forgiven once for all and by Christ's shed blood on the cross. And when it comes down to a judicial sense, they're dealt with. And so there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we could go on, that's not our purpose to go there, but But this is in a family sense. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all those things that would accompany the trespass, the thoughts and things that led into the sin. He will cleanse us even from those things, but if there's forgiveness for sins. But it says that you won't go on sinning. Now, sometimes we as Christians, we do sin, and we do fall into problems where we do get into situations, and we allow ourselves to go there where we can be carnal, and we can do just as good as an unsaved man can do. But I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and just for a moment, this almost connects with some of what we looked at with the title of Son of God in Hebrews, and some of the that God does spank his children. But I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Corinthians were abusing the Lordian table, the table that pertains to the Lord, communion. And in verse 30, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For this cause many are weak," they're sick, "and crippled." I'm going to reverse the translation. The weak is the word that's commonly translated sickness. And so they're sick, they're weak. And then the sickly is a word for crippled among you, and many sleep. Now, when they sleep, he means the sleep of death. "For if we would judge ourselves," which we're not doing, he said, "we should not be judged," but we are. "But when we are judged," when being judged, we are chastened. We're being chastened directly by the Lord, that we should not be condemned intimately together with the world. And so when you're judged, God does chasten. The Lord does chasten you so that you won't be condemned with the world. You can't get away with it. So some in Corinth, they were sick. God got their attention, made them sick. Some were crippled. He got their attention in that way. And some, he just promoted them to heaven. And so that was really a blessing. Even though it was a form of punishment, it was still a blessing to them. Now remember, when we look at the next verse, we'll see that those who are the devil's children, God doesn't deal with them, but he does deal with his own. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, the Lord only chastens those whom he loves. It's not the only way he loves us, but it is one of the ways he loves you. He chastens you, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. And so you can expect that God will not let you get away with it. And so dealing with sin. And so he says that everyone that's born out from God does not habitually commit sin, because his seed feels at ease in him, and he cannot continue sinning. He can't go on sinning because he is born in a state of having been born out from God. Now there's a distinction then between God's children, and he does use the word children down through here, as we've emphasized, and that Satan has children of his. Now, Satan's children weren't born by Satan, but they are under his auspices. They are essentially as his children. He's referred to as their father back in John 8:44. And so they do have him as a father, but he didn't father them, so to speak. But they do belong to his world system, which he babies along, and it's like they are his children in that sense. So, but he does call them children, and he distinguishes between the children of God and the children of the devil, how they're manifested. And so he says, "By this, the children, the born ones of God, are manifest." Same verb that was used back up with the Son of God being manifested in verse 8. But how the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. So both of these are manifest. They're made clear. They're visible. Now he's already told you about God's children in verse 9. They don't habitually sin. But he goes on and says, everyone, literally it says, everyone, the one not doing righteousness. And so we started with the one doing righteousness in verse 7 is righteous, but here you have everyone, the one not doing righteousness. And so it's something they don't do. They can't do it. They don't do it. They're not able to habitually do righteousness. But he says, everyone, the one not doing righteousness is not out from God. And so they don't come out from God as to source. And so the unbeliever, they cannot act righteous. And again, we go back to Romans 3:10. There is none that doeth righteousness, not even, there's none righteous, not even one. But it says here, further, he says, neither he that loveth not his brother. And he's going to move on to dealing with a brother, how you treat a brother. You see a brother who has a need, you meet the need if you can. That's where love is. But the unbeliever, he can't love God, and he can't love his brother. And so love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's an impossibility for an unsaved man to love his brother. And so this is the way you can distinguish between God's children and the children of the devil. But the Son of God, he was made manifest. He was manifested to take away our sins. And as the one who had no sin in him, but then as we come down to verse 8, we find the title there. This was the purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so that he did by his cross work. And Satan is just waiting till the sentence will be carried out. And in Revelation 20, you do come to the fact that before the great white throne in 2010, he says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And so he's waiting. His judgment has come, and and the verdict has been given, and he will receive his punishment. But in the context here, we see a lot dealing with sin. But as a believer, one way you can distinguish a believer from an unbeliever is a believer, they can sin, and they may sin a lot, but they're not going to get away with it. God will take them home. Now, I don't know when and how God will take them home, how God will deal with somebody that I think is sinning, but God is long-suffering. If he wasn't long-suffering, we'd all be home, I think. So that's kind of where it would be. But he is long-suffering, but he will deal with his children. And so you can't go on sinning. You can't habitually sin, whereas the devil's children, they can go on and continue doing that. But his works, God the Son came to destroy the works of the devil. And so again, another title. We come to some clusters that we'll pick up in the future Sundays, Lord willing, dealing with the Son of God. Just a few more references in John's first epistle. And so we will need to stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for your Son. We're thankful that he is your Son, as the Son of God, that he is equal with you, that it's the God-man, that he was capable of doing things that just an ordinary man could not do. But as he did come, he came without sin, and he had no sin to bear for himself, but he could bear our sins, and we're grateful for that. And yet, as we consider our enemy, the devil, that we're thankful again that he did defeat him when he completed his cross work. And we're grateful again that he has judged him and he has come to destroy his works. And yet, as we think about it, as he was manifested to do that, that he has provided the means for us to have victory over Satan and over his minions. And so that we can live in a way that would be pleasing to you and overcome those temptations that Satan would put before us. Again, we're thankful that as your Son was manifest, that as he indwells us, that we also have that capability, not in ourselves, but because he's in us and because of the Holy Spirit's ministry, to reflect out his life so that we can manifest him here while he's seated up at your right hand in heaven. And so we're thankful again for that privilege. Amen.